Second Peter, chapter 3, and verses 17 and 18, the last two verses. There has been a sense of urgency about Peter's second letter, hasn't there? Which is understandable, because whatever the man's age at the time of writing, he had been told by the Lord that he was shortly to depart from this life. And he is determined, he says, to din into the minds of the dear ones he is writing to the things he thinks are important for them to remember in the matter of living the Christian life in the midst of a hostile and ungodly world. That's his passionate desire. To so remind them over and over again of the truths of the gospel that even when he's gone, they'll never forget them. Likewise, I today, because I may be older now than Peter was then, want to remind you of what would very likely happen to this congregation if I were taken away from it. The young minister of Middlefield in Aberdeen, Alan Sharp, an evangelical minister who occasionally worships with us here, and who certainly does not belie his name of Sharp, is to present a motion to the April Presbytery, calling upon the Presbytery to declare its lack of confidence in the policy of the General Assembly's Union and Readjustment Committee with regard to vacant churches and what the committee wants to do with them. And Alan Sharp says he wants us to discuss this matter dispassionately in general and not all heated up over one particular case. But of course the recent case of Queen's Cross Church in the news will surely be in the minds of presbyters then. And also the Assembly Committee's decision not to allow Queen's Cross Church, although the matter isn't closed, of course, not to allow Queen's Cross Church to call a minister. And that is bound to colour the debate. But you may say, what has that to do with us? Well, it has sometimes been said during the last 20 years that the time of the last ministry in Queen's Cross Church, that two of the more flourishing churches in the city were at the opposite ends of the theological spectrum, Queen's Cross and Gilcomston South. And whatever may be said of the ministry of the former minister of Queen's Cross, Edmund Jones, now translated to Presidential Washington, USA, his congregation has been regarded as one of the more flourishing churches in Aberdeen. It was certainly well attended, as I should know, passing it every Sunday morning on my way here. So, in view of the fact that the General Assembly's committee want to axe Queen's Cross Church, which has almost twice the membership we have, and to push it in with some other congregation on a mere statistical basis. In view of that, and also in view of the fact that the Assembly Committee see the church in general in Scotland, alas, as almost certainly continuing to decline in membership and ministers toward the close of this century, and in view of the fact that they seem to have absolutely no expectation whatsoever of any turn of the spiritual tide of the national church, despite the fact that the number of men going into the ministry is increasing, 83 to selection school in 1979, rising to 150 in 1982, and the number of probationers to the ministry was 40 in 1980 and 66 in 1983. In view of all these things, I thought it might be as well for us to consider this morning what might happen to this congregation in due course on my departure. All being well, I hope to speak at this presbytery debate, a thing I seldom do, believing that actions speak louder than words. But I hope to speak at this debate, so I wanted to let you know the sort of thing I might say. Addressing the presbytery, I might say something like this. Moderator, while the motion before us is to be dealt with hopefully in a general way, with as little emotion generated over questions of specific congregations as possible, it is impossible for us not to have in our minds the recent case of Queen's Cross Church. And that church, I may say, has often in the last 20 years, strikingly enough, been coupled with ours, albeit its ministry may be regarded at the opposite ends of the theological spectrum from ours. It has been coupled with ours as being two particularly thriving congregations. I have therefore been trying to tell our people what is likely to happen to them in the event of either my soon demise or my retirement, neither of which, I may say, is in my mind at all just now. What kind of congregation is it, then, that the General Assembly's Committee, on their present form, would be prepared to ditch? For 39 years, less 2 months, our finances have been talked of in the Kirk generally, and more recently we have been amongst the handful of highest givers in the presbytery to the wider work of the church. And on one occasion at least, we were the highest in the whole presbytery. Although our congregation is 2 or 3 or even 4 times smaller than any of those that might be regarded as our rivals. The smallness of our membership, incidentally, is not so much due to the departure of souls by death as to the rapid movement of many of our young folk into Christian service, either ministerial or lay, to all parts of the country and the world, almost in an assembly line, although a different sort of assembly from the one just mentioned. There can be little doubt, indeed, that in almost 39 years, our congregation has sent more men into the ministry, and the fruitfulness of many of them, not all, but of many of them is plain to be seen, and I keep no count of that. Our congregation has sent more men into the ministry than any other congregation in the land. This is a plain fact. In a month or two, 6 members of our own congregation will be licensed as probationers to the Holy Ministry, and every one of these a character with already experience of ministry and pastoral care and concern. I take it, therefore, that if I were to retire tomorrow or expire today, it would be possible, even probable, for the General Assembly's committee, on its known, narrow, statistical, and materialistic outlook, to forbid our congregation to call another minister. And that might happen, if not before these six men were licensed in July, then probably soon thereafter. Talk about killing a goose that lays lots of eggs, golden and ministerial. What's ado with these men? Are they mad? I have therefore the greatest possible pleasure, I would say to the presbytery, in supporting the church's own Arthur Scargill, Alan Sharp, in his motion against this killer committee of the church. End of speech. Now, since something like that is almost certainly the fate which would hang over a vacant Gilcomston South in the event of my retirement or demise, and I'm nearly 73, what sort of persons, using Peter's phraseology, ought to be? Could it be that the neglect of the spiritual privileges almost uniquely offered here, and certainly pioneered in our day, many, many of the young ministers, even those who follow our patterns of ministry as a matter of course, don't have the faintest idea where these patterns came from. Could it be that the neglect of the spiritual privileges in Gilcomston is shortly to be visited with the judgment of God and are no longer to be provided? Our vestry ought to be packed to overflowing every Saturday evening for half an hour for a brief time of prayer before we together troop into the general prayer meeting. But too many are determined to have nothing to do with this. We have carried on midweek Bible studies for all these years, summer and winter, without fail, and sometimes I can count the number of office bearers present in one hand or less. I think this is a disgrace. And please don't think I accept many of the excuses which are made for non-attendance, varied as they are. There is surely not a man amongst us who could say that he could never in any circumstances attend. The fact that many never come at all is clear evidence that they have no intention ever of coming to such meetings. And when I feel this so keenly, what do you think the Lord thinks of it? And what may he not do in view of it? Do not the rest of you think it is wrong and inexcusable that such a situation should persist, and that I therefore have every right to cry out and to wonder whether I ought any longer to prefer my ministry to people who don't want it, except in meager supply? So I keep reminding you this morning, like Peter, of the things you ought to know. And let it be said, the things you will all be faced with one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is precisely what Peter is saying in the last lines of his letter before he goes hence. And he's saying them because he loves them. Indeed, for the fourth time in one chapter, he is calling them dear friends. Beloved, he says, since you already know all this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away. If this congregation were shortly to be telescoped with another congregation belonging to the central churches, which would you want to join? Would you stick together as a body, or be scattered to the four corners of Aberdeen? Be on your guard, says Peter, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless man. What if the General Assembly's committee and the presbytery put Queen's Cross Church, with its many members who have approved of Edmund Jones' heresies, what if they put Queen's Cross together with Gilkenston? When Gilkenston was about to close in 1944-45, Dr. Gauld, the minister of Queen's Cross, who was interim moderator during the last vacancy here, envied our beautiful carved oak, which you see, undoubtedly the finest in the town next to King's College Chapel. Dr. Gauld thought it would look fine in Queen's Cross Church, whose woodwork is poor in comparison with ours, and anyway is all painted over now. And it's not impossible that all this oak might be there yet and soon. Would you follow it? Be on your guard lest you be carried away, says Peter, and fall from your secure position. Instead, he says, grow. That's the alternative to stagnation. Growth. And I want us all to ask ourselves today if we are growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are certainly not growing in the knowledge of the ministry dispensed here four times a week. You may think you know it all, or know better, but then let's see the lasting fruit of that. But how anyone could think that they know it all beats me. If they have even once tried to prepare a Bible message of whatever sort, they will have learned something of their own ignorance. And you see, the depth and the extent of my ignorance of the Word of God strikes me every day of my life as I pore over the Scriptures day and night. But knowledge, as you know and see from our two verses, is not the first thing. Although Peter is not thinking of mere head knowledge here, but knowledge of the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet something far greater than knowledge is the grace. It is grace first. And grace is one of the greatest concepts of the Christian faith. It takes its place next to love, of course, which is, as Paul says in his love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest. Love is the greatest. Love is everlasting. Not that grace is not, because it belongs to the everlasting God, and there could never have been a time when the everlasting God was not loving and gracious. That belongs to his eternal heart and mind. But it took creation and the fall to make grace known and to bring it out in revelation to us in the Holy Scriptures. That is to say, grace, strictly speaking, is God's response to our sin. And if that be so, and it is undoubtedly so, that God's grace is his response to our sin, if that be so, how then can we grow in something which is God's sovereign response to our sin? How can we have his grace at all and grow in it if it's his sovereign grace? It can only be if we are to grow like him. And that's the only way that we can grow in grace, by growing like him. And that's a tall order, isn't it? To grow like him. But nonetheless, it is a fact that that's God's sole aim in creation and redemption, in and through the gospel, that we may grow in grace. And of course that is to be our sole qualification indeed for entry into heaven, that we are sufficiently like him not to be an embarrassment to him there. Without holiness, says the writer to the Hebrews, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Therefore I want to ask us all, are we growing in that grace which God had when Lucifer and then Adam revolted against him, so that in a sense the Lord had to say to himself after the fall of Adam, but I love Adam so much, this is my grace, that I will go to all lengths to save him for myself, not merely to serve me, but to be mine. That was his grace. Now, you may think that this word today about growing in grace is particularly leveled at the congregation. But it is, in fact, much more leveled at me. And I have to say to myself, have I sufficient of this grace of God, which at great cost forgives over and over again, in the hope that even at the last moment this congregation may change sufficiently to become fully cooperative with me in this work of God? That's my question. Is my grace with you running short? Or am I saying, change your ways and support me more in this work, or I quit? That's my problem. And I don't know what you can do to help me solve it beyond praying for me. What do you think? Is it the case that I am not growing in grace, and in the hope which grace inspires undoubtedly, to go on hopefully? In expectation of greater response. But
rather that my grace in respect of some of you has become shortened in supply. Now, if that is really true, that would be a very bad thing for me, wouldn't it, if I felt that the Lord was soon to call me to shuffle off this mortal coil, and I would be less fit for heaven now than I have been in earlier days. And it would be dreadful for me, wouldn't it, if I had to appear before God as a backslider after all these years of His grace. What am I to do? It appears that if I am even to maintain any present level of grace that I have, which apparently is not all that high, I must overlook to maintain and grow in that grace of God. It appears I must overlook all neglect of my ministry, prepared at such cost, and go bravely on, hoping that as God's grace cannot fail in what it purposes, my grace, my growing grace, in enduring unsupportive and uncooperative people, must grow deeper yet. And instead of any seed of bitterness creeping into my soul and taking hold, I must ask the Lord to sweeten my soul and give me far larger supplies of His grace in the sheer hope that one day I shall see these weeknight meetings in particular so crowded out that the faithful souls who are regular attenders will hardly be able to get a seat. Is there grace in me sweetly to wait for that, and in faith envisage it, and in the meantime go on as cheerfully as ever, and trust that it will be quite a long time yet, before the presbytery and the General Assembly's committee have to be called in a vacancy, to see what they're going to do with Gilcomston South? Pray for me, won't you? Not to say for yourselves. Amen.